And hopefully everyone has the source sheet. If anyone here is not on the email list and would like to receive the sheets in advance, just let me know. Send me a private message in the chat with your email address. I'll be glad to add you. I will share the screen as needed in order to share the sources with people, but it's really a lot better if people have the sources themselves. So we are in Perek Lamed Chet, chapter 38 of Yeshaya, and what we had just learned is that Hashem has pledged to heal Chizkiyahu from his illness, and he's going to give him 15 years. So we already talked about this healing somewhat and why he gets 15 years in particular. That was the last point that we had discussed, whether the 15 years are for his sake so that he shouldn't die at the age of 52, because the idea is that his son should be 12 years old, so therefore he should make it past 52. That was one idea, 52 being a bad age for death in Abarbanel's idea in Malachim. I don't want to go into it now because I think it was actually a mistake. I think that what he wrote in Yeshaya was a stronger idea, which is that it was 54, he should make that long for the kingdom's sake. The idea was that ultimately Menashe would turn out to be age 12, the same age that Shlomo was when he took over, when Chizkiyahu reached the age of 54, and that was when he died. And then we had this other idea, the divine midah, the divine attribute that when God adds to something, he gives even more than what the person had before. So Chizkiyahu had already been king for 14 years. If God is going to add, he's going to add 15 years. And that way he ends up being king for a total of 29. We saw this at the end last time. I'm rushing through it now just to set the stage for one big question, which the Gemara in Yevamos deals with, which you look at it and you think, well, that's an odd question to be asking and an odd discussion to have, but I think there's a lot to be learned here. So it's the first source on the on your source sheet. It's a passage from the Gemara. And the question in the Gemara, the direct question that we're going to deal with is God actually adding 15 years to the life of Chizkiyahu? Or is God giving him the complete life that he was meant to have in the first place? To put it differently, was Chizkiyahu meant to die at the age of 39 and God has added 15 years? Or was he always supposed to die at 54? Now Hashem was making him ill and taking him prematurely, and now God is restoring to him the 15 years that had been taken from him. This is, like I said, a debate which you look at and think, what's that really all about? But I think there's a lot going on here. So, first of all, I have to preface with something that I did not put in the on the source sheets. I didn't put this in the translation or the Gemara on the source sheets. It's a bigger point, which we mentioned way, way back when we started the Sefer, when I gave you the background on the kings whom Yeshayahu knew. So I'm going to refresh your memory. We learned in the beginning of the book of Yeshaya, the very beginning of the book, the list of kings with whom he interacted. So there was Uzziyahu, and he may have become a prophet only in the last year of Uzziyahu's life. That wasn't clear. But Uzziyahu was one king, the wealthy, powerful expander of the nation, developer of the Negev, Uzziyahu. Then there was Ahaz. Actually, sorry, there was Yotam, but we don't have on record any conversations between Yeshaya and Yotam. Then there was Ahaz the fearful, who was afraid of the Assyrians. And then there was Chizkiyahu, Ahaz's son. That's all you have in terms of who is listed in his interactions in the book of Yeshaya. That's all in the book of Malachim and Divrei Hayamim. That's all we know about. However, Chizkiyahu has a son by the name of Menashe. He's the one we've been talking about, the one Chizkiyahu wanted to avoid having. So the question that arises is, did Yeshaya ever meet Menashe? And of course we note as well that according to the Gemara we saw last week, Menashe is not only the son of Chizkiyahu, he is also Yeshaya's grandson, because Menashe's mother, Hephzibah, is Yeshaya's daughter. So did he ever meet his grandson? Well, according to the Gemara, and what we're bringing here in source number one is a part of that Gemara, not only did he meet Menashe, but Menashe killed him. Menashe reigns for 55 years, and I think it's the first 22 years of his reign that he is destructive, that he's a murderer, he is an idolater, he tries to get rid of the Sifrei Torah. He's not the grandson Yeshaya ever would have wanted. That's the brief bio on the first years of his reign, and then he tries to do tshuva and make things right. He tries to repent, but it doesn't work out. So the Gemara actually believes, again, that Menashe kills Yeshaya. And it gives this very weird presentation of how that took place. It describes Menashe judging Yeshaya because Yeshaya contradicted the Torah. He contradicted things that Moshe said in the Chumash. There are passages in Yeshaya that Menashe alleges contradict passages in the Chumash. And one of them is our discussion about the 15 years. So I'm going to come back to Menashe. I'm not done talking about that. But I want to show you source number one. As Mispar Yamecha Amalei. This is a pasuk in Chumash. Moshe promises that in the event that, or God promises through Moshe, that in the event that we fulfill the mitzvot, Hashem will complete the days, the count of our days. A person will have a full life. So the Gemara there says that the statement that that Yeshaya made. The statement that Yeshaya made to Chizkiyahu, the statement of, if you go back to our pasuk, or you can see it here in source number one, "V'hosafti al yamecha chamesh esrei shana," I am going to add to your life 15 years, seems to contradict the pasuk in the Chumash. The pasuk in Chumash says, when you do what is right, God will give you a full life, whatever you were supposed to get. Yeshaya is promising 15 added years. So Menashe says to Yeshaya, how dare you contradict Moshe? Moshe said the max you get is the number of years that were promised to you to begin with. You don't get to exceed that. And the Gemara says, you know, that's actually not only a debate between Menashe and Yeshaya, that's actually a debate between Tanoim, sages of the Mishnah. And that's where our source begins. As Mispar Yamecha Amalei, I will fill the count of your days. Tanoihi, this is a debate among the Tanaim, the sages of the Mishnah. What do you mean? Desanya, we've learned. As Mispar Yamecha Amalei, I will fill the count of your days. Elu Shnei Dorot. These are the standard years of generations, meaning whatever a normal lifespan is. I'm just going to stick with my translation to make this read smoother. If one merits, they complete these for him. They, meaning God, will give him a complete number of days. If one does not merit, if a person doesn't merit it, they reduce these for him. Then God's going to reduce his life per Rabbi Akiva. Now, Rabbi Akiva's position is that there is a normal lifespan, whatever that lifespan is. If you look at the telomeres in your cells, maybe you'll be able to tell what that's supposed to be from the beginning of your life. And that's what you get if you're good. And if a person isn't good, well, then it may be cut short. But under no circumstances does one exceed the years that were established from the start. To which the sages respond and say, no, that's not true. If one merits, they add for him. If one does not merit, they reduce these for him. The response of the sages is, you have a certain starting point, and then years could be added. You're having a good day, you're helping people out, you're doing chesed, you learn some Torah. Okay, Hashem says, I'm going to extend your life. Someone, God forbid, has a different sort of a day, then maybe they're in trouble. And they said to Rabbi Akiva, look at Yeshaya. The sentence says, I will add 15 years to your days. See that? Hezekiah earned an extra 15 years. To which Rabbi Akiva said, no, they added back his own. He was supposed to live to be 54. God had taken away 15 years because of his decision that he was not going to perpetuate the monarchy, like we talked about. And now he's getting the 15 years back because he's decided to behave. And he says, I'll prove it to you. Rabbi Akiva says, I'll prove to you that this is true. You know this because we have an earlier prophecy which says a son will be born to the house of David. His name is Yoshiyahu. And Menashe was not yet born. This is before Menashe's time. There is a prediction that there's going to be a king named Yoshiyahu who is a descendant. So if this was predicted, and it was back in Malachim Aleph Perek Yud Gimel, this was predicted. So that must mean that Hezekiah had enough years already waiting for him, for there to be a Menashe, and for him to have a descendant who would be Yoshiyahu. And what would the sages respond? No. The verse didn't say a son will be born to Hezekiah. It says to the house of David. Whether from Hezekiah or from another, don't bring me any proofs from there. The fact that Yoshiyahu's birth was predicted, yeah, eventually there's going to be a king named Yoshiyahu. Maybe he will come through Hezekiah's line, but if Hezekiah does not marry the daughter of Yeshayah and does not produce Menashe, so some other Davidic line will lead to there to be a Yoshiyahu. Now, if you...
It's such an interesting discussion, because the rabbis are having, because... What does that mean about Yom Kippur and that whole process we go through?
Yes. I mean,
if it's all predetermined, then...
This is the sort of discussion that either you love or you hate. Right? There will be people who will hate this kind of conversation because it introduces all sorts of questions that can give you a headache, like free will. And what does that mean? He could have been Yoshiyahu from somebody else. He would have been a different person if he was from somebody else. Not just genetically, but in terms of his spiritual influences, his identity. What do you mean? It would have just been from somebody else. And the point that Rebecca makes about Yom Kippur and the role of Yom Kippur and the role of the mitzvahs we do on a daily basis. What exactly is it that we are asking God for? How does any of this work? This is mind-boggling stuff. If you like those conversations, this is for you. If you really don't find those conversations to be helpful, on the other hand, and here I raise my hand, then these conversations are not for you in the least. But I want to talk about this in a couple of different steps. Yeah.
The concept of Tzadik V'Halo, Rasha V'Tov law,
yes.
Any discussion superfluous?
Yes. If you're willing to play the card... Right. Now, if you're willing to play Eov's card, right, if you're willing to say, well, there's no connection that can be perceived between one's experience and one's righteousness, then the whole discussion is meaningless. That's why a few weeks ago when we started on this and we were learning about Hezekiah's illness, I was very careful in my wording. I said Hezekiah himself perceived that this was a punishment from God. Hezekiah himself came to that conclusion, and Yeshayah, of course, backs it up. It's true. This is working with the assumption that you're actually able to diagnose based on what you see happening in your own experience. So, first of all, I want to just address the Menashe piece of this, meaning the piece that I did not bring in the Gemara, that I brought on the page, but the piece about Menashe judging Yeshayah and challenging him, hey, you're disagreeing with the Torah, and ultimately what he does is, as the Gemara plays out, executes Yeshayah. So I'd like to offer three approaches to this, to try to explain what in the world the Gemara is talking about, because it's based on very, very little in terms of textual support. very little in terms of textual support. There's nothing that you will find in Tanakh that says Menashe killed Yeshaya. It's a scroll somewhere, but it's not found in Tanakh. What drives this? So, three approaches. One approach is to suggest that the Gemara is not claiming that this actually was a historical event, this debate between Menashe and Yeshaya, or not really a debate, but just Menashe bringing charges against Yeshaya. It's just a convenient way for the Gemara to present the philosophical problems that arise in learning Yeshaya. In other words, there are verses in Yeshaya that seem to call into question verses found in the Chumash. There are more. It's not just this one. There are more that the Gemara brings. And that's something that the Gemara does from time to time. So my current favorite example, the Gemara in Tamid brings a debate between Alexander the Great and the Chachmei HaDarom or Chachmei HaNegev, I forget, the sages of the south. Debates about Alexander asks some questions about the world, and they give answers to his questions, and in one case he disagrees with it, something which we find in other literature, in non-Jewish literature, that Alexander did this with different sages, and it seems fairly clear that it's not giving me a historical event as much as it's trying to teach me ideas and couching it as a dialogue between the Greeks, represented by Alexander, and Judaism, represented by the sages of the south. So you could say that. I don't think you would be a heretic for doing so. But I think there are two other approaches. I think you could read it on a very literal level, on a very practical level. Your Menashe, the 12-year-old new king of the kingdom, you want to go far from where your father Chizkiyahu was, right? Chizkiyahu was loyal to God. Whatever mistakes we've identified for him do not take away from the fact that Chizkiyahu was one of our greatest kings who acts with a tremendous faith in Hashem, and he is responded to. God sends him miracles. Your Menashe, you want to go in a very different direction. You want to take people away from the service of God. You want to take people away from faith in God. How are you going to kill Yeshaya without some kind of cover to sell it to the nation? So therefore, his answer is, I'm going to bring charges against him. I'm going to show that he didn't believe either. And we have a precedent for that in Tanakh. What other royal figure wanted somebody dead and out of the way, and they brought up trumped-up charges against them? Oh, that wasn't at all what I was thinking of. That's very interesting. But okay, no, I hear you regarding that. I have what I think is an even better example, because it actually involves a Beis Din. No, besides that one, that they suggested, but there's another one with a Beis Din. Izebel. Remember, Ahav has a cousin by the name of Navot. Navot has a vineyard. Ahav wants it. Izebel comes home and says, Ahav, you seem so sad. What's wrong, honey? And he says, well, there's this vineyard, and I really want it, and he won't give it to me. She says, don't worry, dear. I'll take care of it for you. And she brings witnesses to say that Naboth has committed a capital crime. She has him executed. And then his heir, his cousin, is Ahav, and Ahav gets the vineyard. So the idea that somebody might... The idea that a royal figure might have an agenda, but they know they can't get away with it, because Izebel is a murderer, right? She kills hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. She murders all those Nevi'im, all those prophets. Why couldn't she just kill Navos? The answer seems to be, there is still some insistence at that point on rule of law. You can't just kill him and take his vineyard. What do you have to do? Find some other way to put him out of the way. So maybe that's what's going on here as well. Or, third approach, there is a...
Can I just go back to that?
Yeah.
Why do you actually think that we have to make this real and not like the Alexander story, say, we have Menashe as a prototype, etc.? I mean, Menashe is 12 years old. And then he's figured out all this wondering why we have to see it as something that might actually happen.
Right. So to me, it's not a have-to thing. It's not a have-to thing. It's, here are logical approaches to this. And I think that the idea that I'm putting forth as the second idea, I think, is consistent with other ideas in Tanakh. It's not a have-to thing as much as, this is an interesting approach, which actually makes sense in Tanakh in general. I don't feel beholden to either one. I mean, I'm about to give you a third one, which I think is very important philosophically, although you're not going to like it at all. Not you personally, but I think it's important to know. Just Janine, I'll just say the third one and then come back to you. And that is that there is a philosophy found among the sages in the Medrash, in the Gemara, that leading figures in Tanakh, in order to get your name in Tanakh, you must have been on a higher spiritual plane. You can't possibly be this horribly wicked person who has nothing to do with God and nothing to do with Torah, and yet have a leading role in Tanakh. And so you find Midrashim that have Esav having scholarly discussions with his father Yitzchak about separating Truma from salt. And you have Korach being positioned as a Talmud Chacham who debates with Moshe about Tcheles for Tzitzis and a mezuzah for a room of Sifrei Torah. And Doeg, right? The story of Doeg. And Doeg is positioned also as having this classic debate with Shmuel about Rus and whether she's legitimate as a Jew and whether she can marry into Boaz and whether David is legitimate or not. All of this is a product of a philosophy that says if you're a figure in Tanakh, you are dealing on a very different spiritual plane. And therefore, even if Menashe is going to be accused of filling Jerusalem from wall to wall with blood, nonetheless, he had a philosophical issue with Yeshaya. Hard to understand. I'm not pretending that this is easy. But this, I think, is a third approach. Hang on. Janine had her hand up first. I'm going to take what she says.
I'm sorry to back up with a dumb question, but I don't understand. What was Menashe's point of contention with Yeshayahu? I didn't understand.
There were contradictions between what Yeshaya said and Psukim in the Chumash. Like here.
Well, the Chumash also seems to say that this is what... The amount of years can be affected by your behavior. Like, why is, I don't understand, no one seems to take the, if it's a question whether you take away years or add extra years.
Yeah.
But either way, it's still contingent on your behavior.
Right.
Why was it?
Right. It's only a debate of whether there's a maximum number of years one can live, or whether you, or whether, there can actually be years added beyond that. Yeah. We haven't gotten yet to, and we're not really going to do much about it, to what this is really about. What are the core ideas behind this? But I do want to come back to that a little bit. I'm just not there yet. Susan.
I'm really confused in the sense that one of the things I thought that was admirable about our Torah and us is that we showed people to be human. They have foibles. Nobody, that's what makes us not a sham or not even angels. We are born with these, with the good and the bad, and the Torah doesn't hold it back. It lets us know these are people. They do make mistakes, but they have the good side that compensates. And here, it seems to be we're saying, everybody has to be above, beyond the norm.
This is a different philosophy. Meaning, what you're promoting is one point of view, and it has some very strong backers. But it's not the only way to look at it. You're right. There is such a perspective. But it's not the only one.
Then why wouldn't the Torah, if let's take Esau, I didn't think he was such a terrible man at first, but the point being, he's supposed to be portrayed as the Russia and Yaakov as the good guy.
Yes.
Wouldn't the Torah want us to see that there is something positive about him? Like, if the Midrash is true that Esau did learn and did have these positive qualities, you would think the Torah would want us to know that. They don't want it to be black and white, because people they care about can give them much more personality.
Interesting. So, in other words, to rephrase the question, if Esav is really, and Menashe here, is really on such a high spiritual level, why doesn't the Torah present him that way? Right.
Yeah.
So, Jules is trying to offer an answer.
No, I don't think an answer, but I can think of two examples where years were taken away from two outstanding personalities. Yosef and Tzadik, 10 years were taken away from him because he allowed his brothers to refer to his God as your servant. They mentioned it 5 times. Rashi says, they mentioned it 5 times. He heard it 10 times because he understood every single word which was being said in Hebrew and in Egyptian. So, in Arabic. In Egyptian. Okay. And according to what I heard from a friend, the Brisker Awards, 20 or 30 years were taken away from Yaakov Avinu because he behaved improperly in the sense that he was whining when he stood in front of Paro, and he said, "I've had such a difficult life."
What you're saying about having the idea of years being taken away is true, but that's not the debate here in the Gemara. The debate here is whether God adds to one's initially expected lifetime or whether God only will complete it. It's a separate point, but I want to go back to Susan's question because I think it's a legitimate one. Why is it, if they're really so wonderful, why wouldn't the Torah have said so? And that's an argument that some make to support the view that you're putting out there. However, the argument in response that's often given is because we have things to learn from the failings and because God holds people to a very high standard when they are at that level and therefore is willing to even magnify the wrongdoings in order to highlight how far they had descended. If you were there in the Shmuel class when we talked about Hophni and Pinchas and why the Torah frames their sins there in the harsh way that it does, what Tanakh does, if that's not really what they did, I don't want to reopen that whole discussion right now. But suffice it to say, this wouldn't be the only place where this goes on. There's more to be said. I didn't want to make the entire class today about this Gemara. I just wanted to discuss this Gemara because I think it has some interesting points that I'd like to get to. So the Gemara resolves this debate by saying, well, it's really not Menashe versus Yeshaya. For us, it's Rabbi Akiva versus the sages. That's where it goes. But this is a philosophically interesting discussion to those who find philosophy interesting, because it's really about divine intervention. That's really what this is a debate about. According to Rabbi Akiva, God will not intervene to extend life. If a person is really, really good, God is not going to give them extra years. On the other hand, if a person is bad, God will intervene in order to abbreviate their life. That's what Rabbi Akiva is saying. God will not intervene to add, only to subtract. Whereas according to the Chachamim, according to the sages, God may intervene to add life, as well as to punish, but also to add. Tell me something. What is this debate really about? What is this debate really about?
Free will.
Why free will?
Well, in the sense that maybe free will is the wrong word, but that God, that either we can live on our own merits, or God, we don't have the power that's already preordained to prevent the sin.
Not sure that I'd go there.
No, because you can be punished.
Yeah. So the answer that I would give you is that this... Sorry? Nope.
Both have emuna. Reward and punishment in this world.
But there's punishment in this... There's punishment in this world according to both of them. But you're closer. You're closer to where I think this is. This is a debate about the value of this world. The value of this world versus the value of the next world. Meaning, according to Rabbi Akiva, if you do really good things here, you get better life in the next world. But this world is not the place for you to get rewarded. God is not going to say, you're doing really well, therefore you get to spend more time here. That's Rabbi Akiva's philosophy. Whereas the Chachamim are saying no. If a person is doing well here, God is going to extend their time. And I may view that as reward, or I may view that as opportunity. God says you will have more opportunity to do good things because you did good things so far. But I think that that's really the fundamental debate, is how do I look at the value of this world? Moshe is a good man. He's raising his hand. Go ahead. You have to unmute, though.
Okay. I think that I'd like to approach it from a different way. I not to disagree with the things said before, but there are times, and I think this happens in our time, where God was forced to add years of life publicly to avoid or to counter God's chilul Hashem. Meaning that I think that it's clear to virtually anybody who looks at it that the increase in lifetime of the generation of the Holocaust is so beyond anything that has any other rational explanation, that I'm not saying that they themselves didn't deserve it, but God had to do something that would that was a very public way. And but it's not the individual. It's asked to God because God says it like that.
Mm-hmm.
Just a thought. They're not something I've thought about before, but big difference.
So it's an interesting idea for sure. Not touching anything about the Holocaust and the Holocaust generation and extending, you know, their lives further, just because anything involving reward and punishment in that generation is way beyond me.
I'm not saying that at all. I'm talking about this is God acting for God's, in God's own namesake. Nothing to do with humanity, in fact.
Mm-hmm. Understand what you're saying.
Okay.
I'm still not going there. I understand what you're saying and how that's different. Yes.
I was hoping you'd give me a song on the feet.
Sorry. But in terms of this idea here that Rabbi Akiva and the Chacham are debating, I think that's really what's at the core of Rabbi Akiva and the Chacham, and therefore of Yeshaya and Menashe. How do I look at the value of this world? Okay, it's just a thought. Let's go a little further, because there's a lot of book. I don't know what to do. Somebody emailed me today. Last year they had emailed me. They're following the Yeshaya Shiurim online. They're not from Toronto. And they were in a position to give Shiurim on certain prakim in Yeshaya and asked me for suggestions as to which prakim from the first part of Yeshaya to teach. And I gave them suggestions. And they emailed me this morning wanting suggestions for the second half. Which prakim to teach this time around in the second half. And I don't know what to do because we're stuck in chapter 39. So 38, even better. But nonetheless, we're learning. They'll figure it out. We're learning. So what I want to do now is, as I said to you when we began the chapter, jump within the chapter itself because the chapter is written out of order. We already discussed that. I'm going to come back and explain that again because not everyone who's on the call now was there then. But the events that we just read about, the promise to Chizkiyahu that he's going to live, lead us to the end of the chapter. So it's chapter 38, sentence 20. Sorry, sentence 21. Sentence 21. And this is the fig treatment. Okay. Vayomer, you see it? Vayomer Yeshayahu. Yeshaya said, Yisu develes te'enim. They should take pressed figs. V'yimrechu al ha-shechin. Rub it on. Smear it on the boils. V'yachi. And he will live. That's what Yeshaya said. Take figs, smear them on the boils, and he will live. And then, Pasuk Chaf Beis, sentence 22, Vayomer Chizkiyahu, Ma'os, Ki Ele Beis Hashem. Chizkiyah said, what is the sign that I will go up to the house of God? And then if you were to jump back in the Perek to sentence 9, you would find what the sign is, the moving of the light on, the, not sentence 9, sorry, to sentence... Yes, in sentence 7, you'd find Yeshaya deliver this this sign to him. But the fig treatment is here at the end, and Chizkiyah's request for a sign is at the end. I note my speaker is not working right. Hang on 1 second, I'm going to fix it. Hold on. Okay, speaker should be working just fine now. Microphone should be working just fine now. You can all hear me? Good. Okay. Yeah. I know how to prevent that, I think. And we'll see if that helps. In any case, so we're going to discuss this here, which is where it really belongs. It's also where it is in the version in Malachim. So if you are following, as I had originally suggested, with Malachim Bet chapter 20, you will see that that's where this is exactly where it belongs. Meaning, if you're looking at Malachim Bet chapter 20, sentence 6 was the promise of an added 15 years. And then in sentence 7, Yeshaya says, take the pressed figs and put them on the shechin and it will heal. They did put it on the shechin and it healed. And then Chizkiyahu asked for a sign that God is going to heal him and he'll go up to the Beis HaMikdash on the third day. And then Yeshaya gave him the sign. So it all flows properly in Malachim. All the commentators agree, basically, that this belongs here. We will come back to an explanation for then why is it stuck at the end of the chapter if it really belongs here. How did it end up thrown in at the end of the chapter? We'll get to that. But let's look at the sentences themselves, okay, which we just read. The psukim themselves, the sentences themselves, Yeshaya said, let them take pressed figs, put them on the boils, and they will be healed. And Chizkiyah said, by what sign, how do I know that I'm going to go to the house of God? What bothers you in these two sentences? And if nothing bothers you, boy oh boy, you're in great shape. What bothers you here?
That's not a response to the healing. Like, what is going on to the house of God have to do with his healing? Like, it's a funny response to Yeshaya.
Why does he want another sign? Isn't that the sign that Yeshaya gave him about the fig? Isn't that a sign?
Right. Isn't the fig a sign? How is this a response to being healed for them? The boils healed? Someone put a note to me privately in the chat asking about the grammar in Hineni Yosef when I'm going to add the 15 years in the previous passage. I mentioned last week when we saw that we're just going to pretend it says Hineni Yosef. I'm going to add because that's where the commentators take it, despite the yud in Yosef. It's strange, but it's a quirk of grammar rather than anything else. So we have a few problems here. I have an additional problem. What else should be bothering us?
Why do you need a sign? The healing is the sign.
Okay.
That's what I said.
I think he's getting healed with a fig, so why do you want another sign?
Backtrack. What exactly is the fig treatment? What is that?
What is the fig treatment? Well,
meaning, this isn't healing him from his illness. If he were now healed after the fig thing, then you wouldn't need to have any sort of request for a sign because it's over. The fig is a separate thing. And what in the world do these boils have to do with anything? Boils are painful. They're not fatal. What in the world was this whole thing about? So,
would you consider figs also a sign, the actual that it's figs versus something else?
Maybe, but I don't know what. The whole thing is bizarre. So, first of all, as a given, Chizkiyahu had shchid. He had boils, along with whatever illness it was that was going to take his life. That's a given. But it's not just boils. If you take a look, on the source sheet, I'm juggling papers between Malachim and the source sheet on my notes, but I got it. In source number 2, I brought you a medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah. The medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah is talking about sarat and the range of reasons why somebody might get sarat. We are used to thinking that sarat is a punishment for harmful speech. Right? That's why we look at it. Lashon hara, saras. Very simple, very straightforward. There's even a sort of compound word. A person who experiences sarat is called a mitzora, and that's a compound of or a contraction of motzi, shame, ra. Someone who gives people a bad reputation. And there's reason for thinking that. In the Chumash, after Miriam and Aharon have their conversation about Moshe, they are both struck with sarat. Aharon briefly, Miriam for longer. But but doesn't that demonstrate that sarat is a punishment for motzi shem ra, for speaking negatively about others? And the answer is maybe. The answer is maybe, because the Gemara provides other explanations for why somebody might get sarat. Apparently, sarat, like other biblical punishments, can happen for a variety of things. Right? A person can get malkot, can get lashes, for a variety of different actions. So, sarat also is a multi-purpose punishment. It's not associated with one particular sin. And this medrash in source number 2 provides a range of acts that might warrant sarat. And one of them is, as you see in source number 2, shfichut damim, for shedding blood. How do they know that shedding blood leads to sarat? So you have to, this is not an easy medrash to follow, but I think we can do it. From Kayin. Because with Cain, after he kills Hevel, and then he's made to wander, and he says, well, whoever finds me is going to kill me, God gives him an oat. An oat is a sign. Right? An oat is a sign. God gives him an oat. I'll never forget. I was in Penn Station when I was either in YU or in Smicha. I forget. In New York, in the train station that you wait in to take a train to the Long Island Railroad. So I was waiting for my train, and I'm sitting there with a sefer, I forget what. And some fellow comes up to me, he's doing a crossword puzzle, and he needs, I think it was 4 letters, for the mark of Cain. 3 letters or 4 letters for the mark of Cain. And to this day, I don't know whether he was, really actually dealing with a crossword puzzle and he needed that, or whether this was some kind of anti-Jewish type of a thing, horn, whatever it was. I answered him. I gave him an answer, and he went on his way. But the oat, this mark on Cain's forehead, is given different explanations in different commentaries. Some say that it's a particular letter of the Aleph Beis. Some say that it's a horn or something. Well, here, Rabbi Nechemia says it was sarat. Cain, who had killed his brother, was afflicted with tzaraat. That's the sign. How does Rabbi Nechemia know that? Because it says oat for Cain. God gave Cain an oat. And it says oat regarding Chizkiyahu. What oat shall you give me. Just as the oath of Chizkiyahu was Shechin, so the oath here is Shechin. What this medrash is doing, among other things, is telling me that the Shechin of Chizkiyahu was actually Tzarat. Not that he shed blood, that's not what it's trying to say. It's just saying Chizkiyahu had an oath and that was Shechin. Cain had an oath, and that oath was Shechin, which apparently is also Tzara'at, and in Cain's case, it was a punishment for bloodshed. Yes, this is an extremely problematic midrash, because the oath that Chizkiyahu got was not the Shechin, it was the healing of the Shechin, if anything. I get it. And the Medrash goes on to provide you another source to demonstrate that it's for bloodshed sometimes, and it drops this one altogether. The only reason...
And Cain's oath was not the punishment part, it was what he requested.
Well, maybe it's also part of the punishment anyway.
Maybe.
But the... Yeah, Ruchama.
The owners of what's happening here in Sefer Melachim and in Sefer Yeshayahu is not the same order.
Right.
In Sefer Melachim, there is first of all the answer, when he will come, he does need the oath, by Yom HaShlishi.
Yeah.
Beit Hashem.
Yes.
That's what he's asking here at the end.
Yep.
And in Sefer Melachim, and then he said, Bosafti al Yamecha, and at the end it's written,
נכון, זה מה שאמרתי.
In Yeshayahu it's different. First he put the
Kainim.
And then he said, when am I going to go
obey the Shem?
Yes.
In Melachim he already tells him, זה מה שאמרתי לך. זה מה שאמרתי בהתחלה, שהסדר משונה, ואני אסביר למה, אבל אני צריך להגיע. אני אסביר למה הסדר. כן. So the Medrash here is not really the point, and I don't want to get bogged down in Kayin. The point is the idea that this is actually Tzara'at for Chizkiyahu. Why would he deserve Tzara'at? So if you take a look at source number 3, the Medrash Zuta on Shir HaShirim does further violence to the order of events. Why did God send boils upon King Chizkiyahu? Because he took charge of the temple gold, stripping it to give it to the king of Assyria. Actually, that's not violence to the order of events. That actually does work. Sorry, that was a mistake. That fits. Meaning, remember that we read that in one of the accounts of the Assyrian invasion that Chizkiyahu bought time by sending the gold of the Beis HaMikdash to the Assyrians. And Janine actually asked us way back when, why doesn't he get zapped for that? So we already saw that he was criticized for it, but now, according to this Medrash, he gets Tzara'at for it, as a punishment for having sent the gold, and that's what Yeshaya now cures him from, is this Shechin. Okay. Yeah.
How do we think this lead to Tzara'at? I understand that they both had an oath that it was Shechin, but from where does he get Tzara'at?
Well, so the answer is yes. They're understanding Shechin and Tzara'at to be the same thing.
Same.
Yeah.
But that's what the Egyptians had. I
mean, no, not necessarily. Not necessarily.
Not Tzara'at.
Correct. As a matter of fact, if you look in Parshiyot Tazria and Mitzvah, you will find that the diagnosis for Tzara'at is sometimes that it's actually just Shechin. In other words, they're not identical.
Is Shechin Tzara'at?
And the answer is, these are words that in different contexts can be used in different ways. You can't apply one principle across the board. Okay, so the fig cure for whatever this was, Shechin or Tzara'at, what exactly was this? Two different schools of thought, very interesting. The first school of thought is standard among almost all the commentators, and that's source number 4. The Medrash found in the Mechilta on Sefer Shmos. In context, this Mechilta is talking about the water that Moshe puts the wood in order to make the water sweet. And the idea of this Medrash is that opposites may actually be used to achieve miraculous effects. So it says, but flesh and blood, when they put pressed figs on it, it immediately breaks down. If you were to take pressed figs and smear them on skin, it would be bad for the skin. But he put that which breaks things down on top of that which is broken down to perform a miracle. In other words, this was in fact a miraculous sign. It shouldn't have worked. And it's demonstrating God's might. That medrash is adopted by almost all the commentators. When I tell you that almost all the commentators say this, so who do you look to say what nobody else is saying? Yeah, exactly. Abarbanel. Thank you, Susan. You were on mute, but I heard you. Don Isaac Abarbanel. Take a look at source number 5. This matter of the pressed figs was counsel from the prophet because he saw that Chizkiyahu was revolted by the boils because the illness itself and its level was greater and more dangerous than the boils. In other words, he's suffering from this grave illness, right? And in addition to that illness, he's also dealing with the boils. Maybe it's made even more dangerous by the boils. That's not clear to me whether he's saying it's more dangerous than or more dangerous because of the and via a miracle he was healed. But the prophet, after predicting God's healing of Chizkiyahu, said on his own as counsel to him, "Take pressed figs and rub it on the boils." So in other words, God healed him from the main illness, and separately, Yeshaya goes to his medicine cabinet and says, I got just the thing for your boils problem. Here, take some figs. And it's a natural treatment. Yeshaya is just, has the home remedy at his disposal. That's the way Abarbanel reads it. And that matters a great deal in understanding where things go from here in the chapter. We're not going to finish this today. I'm looking at the time. But I'm going to take my full hour, by which we have, that means we have 8 minutes and not 5. What's this business with Chizkiyahu asking for a sign? Why is Chizkiyahu asking for a sign? Don't we know that Chizkiyahu is loyal to God? We spent a lot of time showing that, right? If you can remember back to, like, Purim time, before the pandemic and all that, right? We didn't know anything about Chizkiyahu, really. All we knew was Yeshaya, Yeshaya, Yeshaya. That's what we have been talking about ever since we left Ahaz behind in chapters 10 and 11. Then we were introduced to Chizkiyahu, and we went through his track record in Malachim and Divrei Hayamim, and we met somebody who reinforced the Beis HaMikdash, who reinforced separating Truma and Maaser, who taught people Torah. He made sure that people were going to be educated, who was loyal to God. So why, what is this? Yeshaya says, you're going to be healed and you're going to live. And he says, well, I want a sign? So 3 different approaches. Susan, I'm sorry, I see you unmuted, but I want to at least get through one of the 3. The three different approaches to this, each of them preserving Chizkiyahu's loyalty to God. The first approach is Rashi's approach. Rashi says, he wasn't questioning anything at all. You misread the sentence, Rashi says. When Chizkiyahu says, Ma'os, he'ele beis Hashem, he's not saying, Ma'os, what is the sign that I will go to the house of God? He's saying, what a sign! I'm going to go up to the house of God! It's an exclamation, Rashi says. Take a look at source number 6. Rashi says, Ma'os, Matov u'manoe'os zeh hanitan li. How great, how beautiful is this sign given to me. I'm going to go to the house of God. It's an exclamation. Where else do we find a ma that is an exclamation? Bingo. The Aruch HaShulchan on Manishtana, I think I heard Chana say also, Matovu O'Alecha Yaakov. Ruchama said, Matovu O'Alecha Yaakov is another one. Hine Matovu Manaim is another one. But on Manishtana, the Aruch HaShulchan says, Manishtana HaLaila HaZeh is not, how is this night different? It's, wow, is this night different? Right, from how to wow. The wow is
what's the key?
the because. It's a because key. He says, Ma'os, ki ela beis Hashem. What a sign. I'm going to go to the house of God. And if you take Rashi's view, then you can actually argue that this does belong at the end of the story. Because it's after everything has happened. After he's been given the sign and all of that, he's proclaiming, this is great. So within Rashi's take, you can actually preserve the order. The only problem is, then what do you do with Malachim? Then why Malachim is in the middle of the story, as opposed to in Yeshaya. But that's one way to read it. A second approach is from Ralbag. Ralbag says, and this will be familiar to those who learned Shoftim with me a while back. Ralbag says, Chizkiyahu is questioning himself. He's saying maybe this healing is conditional upon my behavior. It's only you'll be healed in the event that you do what's good. And he says, I want a sign that I've actually deserved it, that I'm actually going to get it. He thought he wasn't worthy. And he asked God for a sign. If you take a look at source number 7, on the sheet from Ralbag, reading my translation. You should know this was not a deficiency in faith for Chizkiyahu when asking for this sign. Yeshaya had already told him God's decree was that he would die. And now, when he, God, agreed to add 15 years to his days, perhaps it was conditional, meaning if Chizkiyahu would be complete. And therefore Chizkiyahu did not rely on this without a sign that God would give this gift to him unconditionally. And this is an idea we find elsewhere in Tanakh. Ibn Ezra does this. Remember when Abraham asked for a sign? Hashem gives him Brit Ben Abitarim, the covenant about his descendants, they're going to get the land and all of that. And Abraham says, "Bama'ida ki irashena." How do I know? Through what do I know that I'm going to get this land? And the commentators give different explanations for what it was that Abraham was asking for. Was he actually asking for a sign? Was he actually asking by what merit will we get the land? But Ibn Ezra says in source number 8, the purpose of a divine oath is that it will be unconditional. For as a rule, prophecies are all conditional. Abram did not sin by asking God to make a covenant with him. What he wants is a brit with Hashem because he's afraid that the promise is going to be conditional. Rav Sadia Gaon in source number 9 does this regarding Gideon, and that's where it came up in Sefer Shoftim when we learned Shoftim. Gideon asks Hashem for signs. And Rav Sadia Gaon says there's nothing wrong with asking God for signs if it's not about, I don't believe God can do this, but rather it's about, I don't believe God will do this. I don't think that I necessarily have earned it, so I want a sign that God is actually going to do it. As Rav Sadia Gaon says in my translation, it's a person's test of his position relative to the Creator, to know whether he has a certain standing with the Creator or not. I know God can do it, but will he? And that's a second approach. I think you can apply this to the Egel as well, the golden calf. It's not that the Jews think God has no power, it's that they think that God's forgotten them. It's been 6 weeks. We got nothing. So that's a second approach. And then a last approach here, and this is Radak. Radak says, and Abarbanel says it as well, that Chizkiyahu is questioning God's seriousness. That's what's going on. If you take a look at source number 10, Radak says, even though he saw the Shechin was healed, he didn't think he had been healed to the point of being strong, able to ascend to the house of God, for perhaps the Shechin would return, or the illness, which is greater than the Shechin, would not leave him.
Actually shows that if somebody is sick, you have to ask God to heal.
Yeah.
So let's say when Moshe said, Elna, Refana la, he did it. Or here it's written, Shamati et kolcha, Shamati et dimatcha, Veraiti et kolcha, Shamati. And I mean, in a near of faith,
Nachon. Nachon. Right. So Radak says, though, that's, he thinks that all he's getting is the fig thing. And what Radak suggests, and Abarbanel really suggests, is that this may have been viewed as a consolation prize. Right? So fine, God is going to heal my shchin, and he's going to tell me, don't worry, it's going to be okay. But especially for Abarbanel, because Abarbanel believes that the... and I see your note, Susan. Abarbanel believes that the fig thing is a natural thing. It's not a miraculous thing. So, if so, he says, look, all you did was give me something out of your drug cabinet to heal my shchin. But come on, how do I know that this is going to, that this is gonna work? Susan notes a midrashic approach that he's asking for a sign, not for himself, but to publicize God's powers. But working from these commentators, they all give us approaches which, like that one, preserves Chizkiyahu's loyalty to God in very interesting ways. Number one, Rashi. He's not questioning at all. He's exclaiming, what a sign! In which case it was after he got the sign. Ralbag's approach, which is that he's questioning himself. Maybe I don't deserve it. I want a sign from God that he's going to follow through. And then Radak saying that he's questioning Yeshaya's seriousness. Maybe you just did the fake thing in order to help me feel better. But actually, I'm still going to suffer. So those are three approaches to Chizkiyahu's request for a sign. What we haven't yet answered, and we're going to come back to, God willing, next week, is, so why is this in a different order here? Why is it that in Malachim, it was brought in the story, in line, where it frankly makes sense, but here, in Yeshaya, it's put in at the end, it's very strange. I don't quite follow that. I see two notes in the chat that I haven't yet addressed. The person who asked about seeing the past recordings, I'll send you a link. And the other one is that Chizkiyahu may have been looking for public accolades. I suspect not. I don't think it's consistent at all with what we know about him. It doesn't fit. It fits what I know about me. I don't think it fits what I know about Chizkiyahu. Alright, so God willing, we will pick up next week. I know I didn't give a chance for people to talk about the things that I said for like the last 10 minutes. I raced. So maybe in the beginning next week, write it down and keep it, and then in the beginning next week we'll resume with discussing this. Thank you very, very much.
Thank you.
And stay safe. Bye. Be well.
Thank you.